Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. Well, there is a lot of talk today about the concept of justice in our culture today. And that seems to be a really strong part of our national conversation right at the moment. You have many people, politicians, groups in our country especially, who are crying out for this concept of justice. And justice is, of course, the idea of either reward or punishment being dealt out fairly and impartially to those so deserving. I think that that's a good definition of it. Reward or punishment being dealt out fairly and impartially to those so deserving. And so you have groups and people who look upon all the situations and events in our world, both past and present, both real and perceived, that have led to hurt, that have led to suffering, or maybe just plain evil in the world. And so they want something to be done about it. They want something to happen. They demand that some kind of punishment, some kind of reward be given in order to make right the wrongs of this world. And while the motivations and means by which some of these groups and people, and I would argue especially the politicians, who go about seeking this justice, that they should and can and should be questioned, we need to remember that the idea of seeking after justice as Christians is something that is not wrong and it is not sinful. I mean, we as Christian people, we should desire that evil be punished and that good be rewarded. Amen? That's what we should want. Matter of fact, the Bible is very, very clear that we as His people, that we should indeed desire justice as His people, that it be done in this world. Prophet Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he states this. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And then famously, the prophet Isaiah in his book, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, stated this. He said, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And again, as if those verses weren't clear enough, later on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, Isaiah states the following very plainly, "For the Lord is a God of justice." He is a God of justice. And so very clearly, the godly person who understands that one of the key characteristics of who God is, of who God Himself is that of justice. That if we understand that we are going to go about the business of doing and seeking after that same kind of justice that God's Word talks about. We're going to desire that evil be punished and that good be rewarded. It only makes sense. Because why? Well, because we live in a sin-filled world. We live in an evil, depraved world. And so justice for the wrongdoings and the evils that are around us, as well as rewards for those who are deserving it, that's always going to be a part of our life. It's always going to be a part of our, no matter what country, no matter what culture, no matter what time period that you are living, that this idea of justice is going to be there. And so as Christians, we should be joyful when justice is served, and indeed when good is rewarded. That is something that is biblical, it is good, it's something that we should desire. And as we approach our text today, we see this concept of justice in a really real way, especially during the time of Esther, when we're in with this situation with the people of Israel, where they found themselves in that particular day. Because, again, like us today, they lived in an evil world. They lived in a sin-cursed world wherein evil people, and in this case, a very evil ruler, as we've been discussing and studying, Haman the Agagite, how he was able to use that corruption, use that power, and to use it in an evil way, a vengeful way, to the point where, as we know from our study so far through the book of Esther, Haman, he has unjustly scheduled the genocide, the entire execution, the annihilation of an entire race of people. You want to talk about unjust, right? There it is in our text. And yet, as we're going to see in a very poignant way in our text today, this injustice, it would indeed be thwarted in the most perfect, in the most satisfying, and indeed just way imaginable, all brought about by the God of justice. And so today from our text in Esther chapter 7, I want us to talk about the justice of God, the justice of God. That's the title of our sermon today. And through this text, I want to begin to kind of lay the groundwork for what we're going to see in the final couple of chapters in Esther, because the final couple of chapters are going to get a little weird, and so understanding this concept of justice is going to be really important. But more importantly today, I want us to see this concept of justice from a biblical perspective, from what God's Word has to say about it. That our God is indeed concerned with bringing justice to this planet today through His people. And more importantly, that one day He's going to do so. He is going to bring justice to this planet in a perfect and permanent way. Okay, that one day when that true eternal judge, the perfect judge returns, when Jesus steps foot on this planet again, that we are finally going to be free of all of the injustice that we see around us on this planet. And the sin, by the way, that causes it, when it is eradicated by the word of His power, when Jesus Christ Himself, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, steps foot on this planet once again. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? I mean, again, and that's what I want us to see. I want us to see that while the Christian should indeed be seeking justice today and call out evil for what it is, that the only true justice that this world has ever or will ever see or experience is that from God from above, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the God of justice, that God's justice, that it is the only true and perfect justice and indeed the only hope for our world. And so, jumping into point number one, the first thing I want us to learn about God's justice is this. Point number one, that God's justice is always right on time. God's justice is always right on time. And so, as we jump in the text, we're immediately taken to that second feast that Queen Esther had planned for herself, for Ahasuerus, as well as for the evil Haman. And that, of course, that takes place after a lot of circumstances had kind of providentially been put in place, as we've looked at over the last couple of Sundays. Of course, going back to chapter 5, you'll recall that Esther, even though she was offered literally half of the kingdom by the king, instead of taking him up on that offer, she waited patiently to proceed, knowing that regardless of her rule, that the threat of evil would still be there regardless of that. And so instead, what does she do? She invites the king and this evil Haman to two private royal feasts. And of course, that invitation that bolsters the very, very large ego of Haman, until one day after that first feast, he was walking home, wherein he is once again confronted by that disrespect of Mordecai the Jew, when he refused to rise for him as he walked by, as a dignitary, legally obliged to be able to stand in honor of this man. He refused to do it. And so that infuriates Haman, and it infuriates him so much so that he has a 75-foot gallows constructed. 75-foot gallows constructed in order to make an example out of this Mordecai and his disrespect. But, as we know, he's not king. And so before he can proceed with that execution, what does he have to do? He has to go get permission for it. He needs to go to the king and get permission for it, which he was planning on doing the very next day. But, as we know, and as we looked at last week, that very night, it just so happened. Again, if you were paying attention last week, it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep. And so what does he do? He gets up in the middle of the night and he picks up a record book, gives details concerning a bunch of important events in the kingdom, in which just so happened in the pages that he read, just so happened to detail how that very same Jewish man, how that very same Mordecai actually had saved him from an assassination attempt that we read about earlier on in the book. And so the king, he decides that he needs to honor Mordecai. And again, when it just so happens that right when he decides this, that his key advisor, that evil Haman, the Agagite, he walks in ready to ask permission to kill the very same person that the king now wants to honor. It's an amazing story. And so before Haman can even open his mouth, the king addresses him. The king asks Haman advice and how to honor, again, to quote the king, how to honor someone whom the king delights in. How do I honor this person, Haman? And so Haman, being the very humble person that he was, now, again, being the vain egotist that he was, the king, he thinks that the king's talking about him. And so Haman, he advises the king to honor such a person in the most royal of ways, the most lavish of ways. Tells him that he should give this person his royal robe, drape him in royal robes, and let him ride down the streets on his royal horse with a messenger standing out in front of that horse proclaiming this person's greatness, all the while thinking that it's all about him. And so the king likes that idea, tells him to proceed, do everything that you advise, but not to you, Haman, to Mordecai the Jew, that very same enemy, that very same one that you came here to kill. Do it to him. And so Haman, of course, he obeys. He obeys the king, and shamefully having to dress. I just, again, imagine as you're reading through the text, you know, seeing Haman having to dress Mordecai in the robes and having to help him up on the horse. And so when just moments earlier he wanted to hang this same guy from literally the highest gallows possible. And so chapter 6 ends with Haman making his way to that second feast that Queen Esther invited him to. And that's where we pick up in chapter 7 in verse 1. Take a look at your Bibles. Chapter 7 verse 1, it says this: "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" Again, you'll notice that the king again offers Queen Esther half of his kingdom, which again, as we've already looked at back in chapter 5, he offered twice before. And that ought to get you to wondering, as you're reading through the text of Scripture, why did Esther not take the king up on his offer back then? Again, this is now the third time in the course of just a couple of days, really, wherein this king has made this amazing offer to the queen. Why didn't she take it up before? Why didn't she take it? Well, as I said earlier, and I said this when we were in chapter 5, those first two offers, they were not the right moment. Not the right moment at all, because regardless of her rule, regardless of even if she was over half of the kingdom, Haman was still in the picture. The evil Haman was still there. And even if she did take over half the kingdom, Haman, he would still be there pushing his evil agenda, pushing this unjust genocide against all the Jewish people. And so what had to happen? Haman needed to be eliminated from the equation. It's the only answer. If true and lasting salvation, and indeed what we're talking about today, if true justice was going to be served to the Jewish people, Haman needed to be eliminated. And so while those other two previous offers were the wrong timing, here we have this third offer. This third offer from the king was the right time, wherein the greatest possible amount of justice could be done. And, by the way, the greatest amount of good could come as a result. And so, pushing the pause button right there, this teaches us that the justice of God, this teaches us that the justice of God is that his timing in bringing about perfect justice, that his timing is always right. That's what it teaches us. That God's justice is always, always, always right on time. And so the lesson that we need to learn today is that we must, like Esther, wait patiently upon God. That's the lesson. It's a very common lesson that all of us oftentimes have to learn. But when we are awaiting justice to happen, we need to wait upon God. Going back to that earlier verse that I quoted from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Prophet Isaiah, he says that God is a God of justice. He says, "For the Lord is a God of justice." But notice what he says, finishing that thought. He said, "Blessed are those who wait for him." Blessed are those who wait on the God of justice. And folks, that is exactly what Esther did. She knew that the Lord is a God of justice. And so what did she do? She waited for him. And thus, as we're going to see, she and her people were indeed, as this text states, blessed as a result. And so this teaches us this, is that if we are in a situation wherein we are being wronged, or perhaps wherein injustice is happening, awaiting perhaps justice to be done upon us, that we need to remember that it always, always, always comes right when God means it to. Always. And thus we need to wait patiently for him. That God's timing, and this is an application to pretty much everything in life, but a lot of other situations in life, that God's timing is always perfect. That no matter how bad the situation might seem in your life, that no matter how unjust the situation might be, that we don't need to rush God. We shouldn't rush God or become impatient with him. And why is that? Well, because his timing, in his timing and in his ways, God will indeed make everything right. He will. Promise after promise throughout God's word. And so when we try to force our own brand of justice, right? Perhaps we're just so angry, or we're impatient or frustrated at a situation, right? When we try to force our own brand of justice, it almost always ends up hurting us. Almost always. And indeed leading to more sin, more unrighteousness, more hurt. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul, he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says this: "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,'" God speaking here, "'vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so vengeance, Or wrathfully inflicting our own brand of punishment on evildoers, those who have hurt us, it never, ever leads to true justice. Never, ever. And that's true for large hurts and large injustices that we see in our world. But I think more applicationally, it's also just more for the everyday hurts that we incur from others, because we get them every single day. We can very easily develop kind of a retaliation mentality if we're not careful. Oftentimes, right? Wherein if somebody hurts us, we feel like we need to immediately hurt them back or hurt them worse, that's somehow justice for how I am feeling right now. When the fact is that according to the text of Scripture, that's not justice at all. That's not justice at all. It's just sinful vengeance. That's all it is. For instance, again, if somebody insults you, somebody insults you in some way, you might feel that you need to insult them back in a much greater way. Guys are good at this, right? You know what I mean? We go back and forth all the time. Somebody insults you, sometimes we just do it in jest. But I mean, it can lead to other things. But again, you know, the truth is that vengeance, getting back at somebody, retaliation, that is never, ever true justice. Never. It's a form of sin. Because it shows a few things. It shows a level of impatience in our own heart. Shows a lack of trust in God, and that we don't believe Him. We don't believe these promises that God says, that vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'll take care of it, God says. I will take care of it. I will bring justice in my time and in my way. Just trust me. And when we are vengeful and we do the opposite, again, we show that we don't trust Him. We don't believe those promises. And so in way of application, may we be like Queen Esther. Amen. May we be like her. May we be waiting upon the God of justice. Because why? Because His timing is always right. God's timing is always right, believer. Amen? Amen, it is. But along with waiting upon God's timing for justice, we also need to remember that point number two, that God's justice is always intended to bring about good. God's justice is always intended to bring about good. Taking a look at verses 3 and 4, we see that Esther, she now presents the king with the dilemma that she's in, the injustice that she's suffering, her and her people. Verse 3, it says this. It says, "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.'" And so, all that happened, knowing all that happened to Mordecai and how he was honored by the king. Remember, that's the context. And also knowing the dilemma that the evil Haman was now in, Queen Esther, she's now ready to strike. She knows now is the right time. But you notice this, is that she doesn't immediately go after Haman. She doesn't immediately go after him, but instead she pleads with the king to understand the situation, to understand the very unjust predicament that she and her people are now in. And she does so in a patient way. She does so in a respectful way. And yes, indeed, a wise way that would bring about the greatest possible good for her and indeed for her people. And so you'll notice that she respectfully addresses the king, asking that her life and that the life of her people be granted as her wish, okay? Not half the kingdom. She's actually asking for something much greater than half of the kingdom. She's asking for life. She's asking for life in abundance. My life, the life of my people. She's asking for something much greater. And so she then tells the king that she and her people had been sold, which again is true considering the fact that Haman offered, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 9, 10,000 talents of silver for the genocide of the Jews. You remember that? They weren't just going to kill them, but they were going to plunder all of their goods as well. And that was part of the selling point that Haman brought to the king. So they had been sold. And then she says that she and her people had been sentenced to, notice in the text, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Which, by the way, you'll notice that is the same exact wordage used in chapter 3, verse 13, in that edict that Haman had sent out throughout the Persian Empire. Chapter 3, verse 13 says this. This was what was written. It says, "Letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with instructions to do what? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder all of their goods." And so Esther, you'll notice that she was very, very precise and wise with even the terminology that she chose to use as well in this situation. That took planning. That took wisdom. That took much thought. And she then makes the comment at the end of verse 4 about a loss to the king, if your ESV says that. Which again, if you study it out, you're going to find that verse in particular is a very, very hard verse in the Hebrew to translate. And a little difficult to kind of grasp the meaning, especially in the ESV. I think that they got it kind of really off. In this particular case, I think the NASB gets it a little bit better. It says this, how that verse is translated. It says, "Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have kept silent because the distress would not be sufficient reason to burden the king. In other words, I think that the idea of what's being translated here is that Esther is making it clear that an injustice had occurred. Injustice had occurred to her and her people, and that it was such a serious thing. It was such a serious injustice that she felt the need to actually burden the king with this, to go to the king with it. That it was such a serious injustice that she couldn't, according to this text, keep silent about it. She couldn't keep her mouth shut. We're going to come back to that idea of not keeping silent when injustices and evil are clearly happening in just a couple minutes. But the point is that Queen Esther going to this king and doing so when she did, and the way that she did and how she did was intended to bring about the greatest possible good for herself, for her people, which, again, as we examine the scripture, is exactly the way that God himself enacts his own perfect brand of justice in all the world. It's exactly the way that God works. God's justice is one that perfectly brings about the greatest possible good for all involved, for his people, for the world. God's justice is good and it is perfect. And that fact that God's brand of justice is always good and it always brings about good, that's something very important for us to keep in mind as Christians, especially as we get into conversations with people, perhaps, about this concept of justice, this national discussion that we're having in regard to this concept, because while God's brand of justice is always good, and we need to bear that in mind, while it's always good by virtue of the fact that God is good, that he is perfect, to the contrary, on the other side of things, man's justice, it is always flawed. Man's justice is always imperfect, and thus it will oftentimes not be good. And that oftentimes, even if justice is being sought, that it might not be served correctly, or maybe served imperfectly, or even served in the wrong ways, or even to the wrong people, right? And why is that? Well, because, of course, we are flawed human beings. We are infected with sin, and our world is affected by the curse. I mean, for instance, just taking our American justice system for what it is. American justice system, one of the greatest justice systems in all of mankind, right? But it is indeed a flawed system. It is. And why is that? Because we have flawed and sinful people who lead it. For instance today, how often do you hear about those who commit evil, sinful atrocities in our world just getting away with it? Unfortunately, it's becoming more and more of a thing, isn't it? I mean, how often do you read? You read about those who have power and those who have money in our world who just seem to be able to get away with it. Just get away with everything, right? Anything imaginable, because that's not justice. It's not right. I mean, how often even today, right? How often are the most gross and the most unjust kinds of sins actually being legalized today in our nation? Right? And so that shows us this. It shows us that just because something is legal in our human justice system or allowed to happen legally, that it doesn't make it just. Nor does something being legal in the human system doesn't necessarily reflect the perfect justice of God, does it? And why is that? Well, because God's justice system, it is always good. God's justice system is always perfect. And so, again, ours, on the contrary, is so painfully and sinfully flawed. So oftentimes true justice isn't going to happen. And we're going to come back to that idea of the perfection of God's justice later on in the sermon. But the point is that God's justice, it always, always, always brings about the greatest possible good. And it will bring about the greatest possible good. And that truth, as Christians, that should give us tremendous hope. It really should, especially as I referred to at the beginning, when Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus Christ, the only perfect ruler that this planet will ever, ever have, okay, when he returns as judge and king, and he's going to bring justice, perfect justice to this planet, not just to punish sin, but also because of the fact that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring about his goodness to this planet. Amen? He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's never going to be any more hurts anymore. No more evil. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen? Come today. May it be today. I know I say that often, but it's just the more and more you live life, the more and more you want to be with Jesus and you want him to return. And so even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so God's justice is always good. And so we want that as Christians, which brings us to yet another element that we see in our text about God's justice. Point number three, that God's justice is always coupled with truth. God's justice is always coupled with truth. And so continuing on in our text, we see that Esther, at this point, she doesn't hold back the truth. Not at all. when the king comes to her in verse 5, asks her, who dared to do this to you? Who dared? Who dared to sell my queen? Who dared to sell her and her people and threaten to kill them? Notice what she says very plainly and truthfully in verse 6. Notice, a foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman, the wicked Haman. And so in that moment, she doesn't hold back a thing. She doesn't pull any punches at that point. She calls out Haman for what he is, calls him a foe and an enemy, which, by the way, as you study that out in the Hebrew, you find that those are two terms that are used more often than not to refer to the prince of darkness, Grim himself, Satan himself, the foe and the enemy. Very strong terminology here. And also you'll notice that she uses the word wicked, which when you study that out in the original Hebrew, it's the term ra in Hebrew, ra, which is one of the strongest, absolute strongest Hebrew words used to describe evil. And that goes all the way back to their time under the Egyptians, when they were enslaved under the Egyptians. And of course, you know your history. Ra was who? Ra was one of their gods. Ra was their ultimate god of Egyptian culture. And so what the Hebrews did kind of cleverly is that they transliterated that name to mean all the evil in the world. That's literally what it means. The strongest terminology for evil. To use the term Ra here, strongest language that a Jew could use to describe evil and wickedness. So she didn't pull any punches with this terminology. She boldly spoke the truth in this instance without holding back. She boldly and courageously, she pointed out the truth of this injustice that had been brought on her people through this despicable actions of the wicked, this wicked man, Haman. And through that boldness in speaking the truth, even though it hurt, speaking the truth, through that boldness, God used it to set her people free. And Jesus said what? Famously, John 8:32, what? The truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. And indeed it did. It did in the case of Esther and the Jewish people. The truth boldly spoken by Queen Esther brought about true justice, setting the people of God literally free, as we're going to see in the next chapter. Praise God for that. So again, in way of application, I would argue this, that we as Christians, we must be bold in the truth. We must be bold in the same exact way that Esther was when it comes to calling out wickedness. Calling out wickedness for what it is. That based upon the truth found in God's word, that we as Christians, that we are indeed called to call out the truth of evil. To call evil, evil. And call out these wicked injustices that we see in this world. To point out evil when it is very clearly evil. Again, the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 5 verse 20. He said this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then jumping to the New Testament, Paul says something similar. Romans chapter 1, 28 to 32. And he says this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Did you miss any there, Paul? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, notice, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so, sadly today, we live in a day that openly calls good evil and evil good. And even more sad is the fact that professing Christians and the American church, by and large, oftentimes do nothing, and worse off, we say nothing about it. That out of the fear of man, fear of what maybe people will think of us, fear of being labeled, fear of, you know, getting into politics, fear of being marginalized, fear of whatever, fear, out of fear, we keep our mouths shut. Shut to the wickedness and the sin and the injustices that our world seems to, quite frankly, be normalizing by the day. It's a scary time we're living. But folks, if God's good and perfect and indeed true justice is going to be seen in our world, we must be like Esther. We must boldly proclaim the truth and decry wickedness, decry injustice for what it is, no matter what it is. That yes, here we are celebrating Mother's Day today, right? Motherhood. That yes, on days like this, we should celebrate it and indeed decry the murder of babies in the womb. Amen? That is wickedness, and it is indeed injustice. Amen? We should decry it. That yes, we need to decry the sexualization of our children and the mutilization that's going on in our day. It's wickedness. It's injustice, folks. That no, we shouldn't affirm sin of any kind. Not at all. It's injustice. It's wickedness. That's our job as Christians, is to proclaim truth boldly. But bringing it closer to home, right? Yeah, it's easy to be able to point out all those things. That yes, we should decry the sins in our very own lives, right? The ones that we tend to get away with. The injustices of our own hearts. Where injustice is happening. I mean, again, it's one thing to look at the wicked world around us and it's going crazy. And it is wicked. We should call it out for what it is. It's because it's so open and obvious that we see everywhere. But it's another thing to look at the wickedness of my own heart. And to know the truthfulness. And to be truthful about it in an honest, in a godly way. And so my prayer is that we would indeed preach truth to ourselves and preach against sin to our own heart and repent of those things so that we would grow as the Lord, that the Lord wants us to, and enjoy the goodness that God would have for us by living a godly life. And may that be true of me, may that be true of you. But the point is that as we see here in Esther, that God's justice is always, always, always based upon truth. Amen? It's based upon truth. And thus, as Christians, we as Christians ought never, ever to be afraid to call out truth, the truth of what is truly wicked, whether that's in the world, as I've talked about, whether that's in the church, and indeed, whether that wickedness resides right here. Shouldn't be afraid of it. Shouldn't be afraid of it. God's justice is always based upon truth. But moving on to our last point, one again that we've already kind of touched on, point number four, that God's justice is always perfectly dealt. God's justice is always perfectly dealt. And so in these final verses of chapter 7, we see the king's wrath on full display. As not only is he upset about the injustices that Esther had shared with him and communicated with him, but also he is upset at the actual person, this wicked person who perpetuated this kind of evil. And so as we read here, after Esther tells the king about Haman and his plan, it says that the king gets up and goes to his palace garden. You'll notice here again that it says that he has a little wine in his system. I just find it funny that the text of scripture, I always wonder, like, why do you keep that detail in there? You know what I mean? But it's there almost every time the king. But anyway, regardless, he gets up. King gets up, goes to the palace garden, probably to think about what Esther had just told him. But then, going back to our little catchphrase from last week, he just so happened to return the very moment, according to verse 8, where Haman had fallen on the couch where Esther was, which obviously made him look really, really bad, all right? And so, you know, and again, the translation we read earlier said, you know, the idea of it was either to attack her or molest her or whatever. Either way, it made him look really bad. And so providentially, whether it was the wine in his system or what, we don't know, but this enrages the king even further. He states this in verse 8 in the ESV. He says, will he even assault? Will he even molest the queen in my presence, in my own house? This is what it looks like, right? And so the king thinks that Haman is attacking the queen at that very moment, doing something to her. And so he is enraged. And so the king has, according to the text, a cover thrown on Haman's face, according to the last part of verse 8. And then, again, it just so happened that one of those eunuchs of the king in verse 9, he points out the fact that Haman, he had already done all the work. He had already built that 75-foot gallow out in his front yard where everybody could see, right? Wanted to hang Mordecai on it. And so the king very simply states, hang him on that. Take care of business. Hang him on that. And so here we see perfect justice being dealt in such a perfect way that only God himself could have planned. Only God himself could have put together all of those details. Justice, it came at the perfect time. And again, as we're going to talk about more next week, with the greatest possible good for the Israelite people, we're going to talk about the effects of the king doing this, of the death of Haman, is based upon the perfect truth of the evil and the injustice that Haman had committed. God's justice, in this particular sense, it was perfectly dealt. It was perfectly dealt. Amen? It was. And that truth, that God will indeed deal out perfect justice, that's something very, very important for us today. And why is that? Well, because God's perfect justice, it brings with it a couple different things. It brings with it both comfort, and I've kind of been on that side of the fence for most of the sermon. It brings with it both comfort, but it also brings with it fear. It brings comfort in the sense that we know, as we've already talked about, that God's, he's going to work everything out. even all the wickedness, all the injustices of our planet. He's going to work all that out perfectly. But that concept of justice is also kind of scary for us, right? Why is that? And why is God's justice kind of a scary thing? Well, if God's justice is the way that I have described it today from the book of Esther, if it is right on time, if it always brings about good, if it's always based upon truth, if it's always perfect, then as it relates to us here today, I don't know about you, but I'm in pretty big trouble. Okay? In pretty big trouble, because why? We're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. We've all done things that are unjust. We've all lied. We've all cheated. We've all stolen. We've all lusted. All things that God hates. Every single one of those things. Every single one of us has sinned, to quote Esther, wickedly before God. We've all done it. And therefore, in order for God to be the true God of justice that we're talking about today, as the Bible describes him, that would mean, logically, that he would have to punish us, right? I mean, otherwise, again, if he doesn't, all of what I just preached about the justice of God, it's all false. So it's not true. And so the Bible says that because God is a God of justice, that he will indeed punish sin. Jesus, he said it over and over again, but he said it very succinctly in Matthew 25:46. Jesus speaking here. These will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Again, that makes sense because an eternal crime against an eternal God necessitates an eternal punishment, which the God of justice, he promises all who are guilty. And folks, that is scary because, as I said before, that means me, that means you. Romans 3:23 says what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, if indeed we have all sinned, and thus we're going to have this eternal punishment, what hope do we have? Is there any hope? Is there at all? Well, thankfully there is. Amen? That's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. Because again, if you keep reading in Romans 3:23, Romans 3 is not all about verse 23. I love the verses that come after it. Romans 3:23, it says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then verse 24, and are justified. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that what? So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen? It's a beautiful, beautiful word. So yes, we have all sinned, but God, he made a way in which all of those sins, that they could be paid for, so that our souls could be redeemed, and also so that he also, at the same time, he could still remain the God of justice that he is. And the only way that happened was through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Remember this. God didn't simply, if you're a Christian here today, God didn't simply just forgive you of your sins. It's not it. It's not just about forgiveness. He didn't just say, well, you know what? All those things that you did were so bad, but I'll forget about them and you can go to heaven. That's not the way salvation worked at all. If he did that, he wouldn't be a God of justice. Not at all. All the things that I talk about, if he just did that, they wouldn't be true today. Instead, what does he do? Instead, in order that true justice could be perfectly satisfied, God sent the most precious of beings, his only begotten son, sent his only son, that perfect, sinless Jesus Christ, to take our place. Jesus, he took the punishment that we deserve, and he incurred the wrath. He took that eternal punishment that Jesus talked about upon himself when he suffered and bled and died upon the cross of Calvary. And he had to win our salvation in that particular way so that, yes, he could be that God of mercy and that God of love and that God of forgiveness that we love to talk about. I love the forgiveness of God. I love the mercy of God. I love the goodness of God, all of these different things. But yet, that, yes, he could still be all of those things, but so that he could also be the God of justice that we have talked about today. Indeed, as Paul said there in that text, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? That's good news. That's gospel. That's gospel for all of us because we've all sinned. That's the message that we need to have on the forefront of our minds, on the tip of our tongue in this conversation that we're having about justice. That the only way that justice can be satisfied is through the cross of Calvary. Through Jesus Christ and his payment on the cross of Calvary. That's the only thing that we should point people to in this concept of justice. And so as we consider the justice of God today, and this week as we go from this place, I mean, we see it in this amazing story of the book of Esther. May we be equally amazed at the justice of God seen through what Christ did for us. through our own personal justification, through your own salvation, if you are in him today, that only the Lord Jesus Christ, only his perfect sacrifice, his propitiation, that only that could have been enough to satisfy God's justice. That's the way that he won our salvation. And also, in the same vein, may we, as I've said throughout this sermon, may we look forward to that day when he returns. The day when he returns as that perfect king, the perfect judge, wherein in his own perfect timing, he will do away with every single ounce of sin, every single ounce of wickedness, every injustice that this world has ever faced. Every single one of those things will be done away with. And we will stand before him, transformed anew. That this world will be made anew, all because God's justice through the Lord Jesus Christ will be perfectly, perfectly enacted. And so may we live for Jesus Christ today, knowing the great price that was paid in order to bring the justice of God in and through us. And so may he get all of the glory as we close our service now. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this amazing, amazing story in the book of Esther. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that we see your justice perfectly enacted, God, through this book. Lord, perfectly, perfect timing. We see your goodness. We see your grace. Lord, we see, God, that in your own way, in ways that you could have only done in your sovereignty, in your sovereign hand, God, you brought this about. Lord, may it give us hope for the future. Lord, we might be struggling here today with something happening in our lives that is just not right. Some injustice in our hearts and lives. Lord, may we not seek vengeance. Lord, may we obey the word and not do that. Wait upon you. Wait upon you as the God of justice to take care of it all. Because, Lord, you will take care of it one day. When you return, Lord, all of this is going to be made right. But, Lord, in the meantime, Lord, may we indeed at the same vein seek justice. Lord, may we seek that evil be punished. Lord, may we not go along with the world and call evil good and good evil. Lord, may that be true of me. Give us boldness. Give us boldness to speak the truth, Lord, I pray. But Lord, at the same vein, Lord, may the gospel of Jesus, may that always be on the tip of our tongue. May it always be the everything to this conversation of justice, Lord. That when we talk about justice and wrongs being righted and all of these things, Lord, that we understand and point people to the fact that every single one of those wrongs was paid for on the cross of Calvary. And that those sins, Lord, even the sins of our own heart can be forgiven and made right, all because of what Jesus did. And so, Lord, may that be true of me today. May that be true of my brothers and sisters as we go from this place. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for being the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of goodness and love. But, Lord, we also thank you for being the God of justice that you are. May you get all of the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.